This evening I begin a new series of messages from the Old Testament book of Daniel by asking you to first turn with me to Psalm 137. Make your way to Psalm 137 this evening, and while you're turning there, allow me to remind us of the historic context of the book of Daniel, namely the horrific conquest of Judah by the Babylonians. The southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire in three different stages over the course of 20 years. The first assault came in 605 BC. A second wave occurred in 597 BC. The final destruction of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC. After 70 years of captivity, then, King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to return to Israel to rebuild the city and the temple under the leadership of men such as Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. But the conquest and captivity of Judah began in 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon forced King Jehoiakim of Judah into submission. And then he also took some of the best and the brightest of the Hebrews from each city in Judah, and he took them as captives back to the city of Babylon. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 24. But think about the degree of devastation for a moment, the devastation that Judah would have experienced, God's people would have experienced by the conquest and the captivity there during those years. On the one hand, there were physical consequences to the conquest and captivity of Judah, one's land being overrun by a rogue enemy nation and property destroyed and homes were burned and families were devastated. Thousands became prisoners of war, taken from Judah back to Babylon. On the other hand, there were also spiritual consequences to the conquest and the captivity of Judah, for the people were exiled away from the holy city of Jerusalem, where Yahweh had chosen to place his name. And to be removed from Jerusalem was like being separated from the presence and the power of God. Let me say that again. To be exiled from Jerusalem, to be removed from Jerusalem, was like being separated from the presence and the power of God. And the lament of Psalm 137 gives us a small sense of what the captives would have experienced in Babylon. Psalm 137, beginning in verse number 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill," presumably the skill of playing the harp. "If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, make me mute if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Among some of the captives during that first deportment under King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC were four young Jewish men. We would know them by their Hebrew names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Turn with me to Daniel chapter number 1 now, the book of Daniel, from which I have prepared a message titled, "The Presence and the Power of God." Daniel chapter number 1, "The Presence and the Power of God." Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for the preservation of your revelation to us this evening, namely the Old Testament book of Daniel. And God, as we seek to understand and appreciate the larger historic context of this book, as well as what it points to, I pray that you would give us a greater appreciation for the presence and the power of our sovereign God. And so God, we commit this study to you now. We ask for insight and understanding from the Spirit of God, and for we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. At different times in our lives, we have experienced devastating circumstances. And perhaps for you it was the loss of a job, or perhaps it was the loss of a loved one. Perhaps for you it was a point of personal pain or physical suffering or failure or betrayal or loneliness. And at that time, or during those times in our lives, we question the presence and the power of God. Regarding the presence of God, we ask the question, where is God? God seems to be a million miles away, entirely absent. Where was God in my storm? Where was God when tragedy struck? Where was God when those circumstances took place in my life? In the words of Mary, after the death of her brother Lazarus, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. For you see, closely related to the questions about the presence of God, Lord, if you had been here, are questions about the power of God. He would not have died. And so regarding the power of God, we ask, if God is God, why didn't he do anything in my circumstance? Why didn't he intervene? It seems to me that God was powerless to prevent the calamity that happened to me. But what if it were that God was present in your calamity? And what if it were that God's power, his omnipotence, is what in fact gave you that calamity, that circumstance in the first place? Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and sieged it, 605 BC, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Folks, at the very beginning of this biographical and prophetic book, the biographical part is Daniel chapters 1 through 6, the prophetic part would be then chapters 7 through 12. At the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel makes it clear that God's sovereign presence and power gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. Now, I don't have printed notes for you this evening. I don't have a presentation on the screen, but I have structured my homiletical outline to reflect what I believe the text is teaching us here. Number one, God's sovereign presence and power. God's sovereign presence and power gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. The conquest of Judah by the Babylonians was not the conquest of, not the consequence of human activity, but of divine decree. For King Jehoiakim may have had poor diplomacy, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon may have had a great army, but what happened in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2, was a consequence of God's sovereign presence and power directing the affairs of man. Daniel 1, verse number 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And in fact, this is the very thing that Daniel would acknowledge again later in Daniel chapter 2. Look across the page to Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And so you cannot escape God's sovereign presence and power early on in this book as God gave Nebuchadnezzar victory. Now, lest we cry foul and accuse God of injustice for allowing his people to be overrun by an enemy nation, consider what God did in giving Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand in 605 BC and for the 20 years following, was in fact consistent with the word that God had spoken in the past. Leviticus 26 details the blessings and the curses of God toward Israel in his covenant with Israel. If Israel rebelled against him, he would scatter them among the nations. We need to go to Leviticus 26, perhaps a portion of the Bible that we don't frequent. But Leviticus chapter 26, go with me there and allow me just to highlight a few of the words of the Lord. In Leviticus 26, God is saying to Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will turn against you. Leviticus 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your Elohim. You shall keep my Sabbaths, my holy days, and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah Yahweh. Now you'll notice in the rest of the chapter in Leviticus 26, there are a series of conditional statements beginning in verse number 3. If you walk. Verses 4 through 13 then detail the blessing of God, beginning in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you. And verses 3 through 13, I suppose, are the blessing of God. But then we come to verse 14. What is Leviticus 26, verse 14? But if you do not obey me, verses 14 through 17 then detail the judgment of God. If you do not obey me, do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. And this conditional continues, verse 18. And after this, if you do not obey me, verse 18. Look at verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me. Verse 23. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. Verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. Verse 28. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas, that is your sacrifices. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Wow, that's harsh. But the good news then begins in verse 40. But, and here's the continuation of the conditional, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, Babylon, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. Folks, this is Leviticus 26. We race through that portion, but it's not just in Leviticus 26. There are multiple places in the course of the Old Testament, in the course of Israel's history, that God warned Israel. It was through the prophet Isaiah that God said to King Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon." This is Isaiah 39, verse 6. "Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so you see, the calamity that befell Judah was in fact a fulfillment of what God had specifically said would happen because of the unfaithfulness of the people of Judah. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The consequence of Judah's disobedience to the Lord not only cost Judah, it also cost the Lord. It cost him greatly, because it devastated and desecrated his holy temple and his holy name. Back to Daniel chapter number 1. In Daniel 1, I know we're covering a lot of ground this evening, but it's important for us to fully appreciate the historic context that we find ourselves. In Daniel 1 verse 3, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, thousands, young men in whom there was no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, professing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave different names, new names. Gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, consider the historic context again here, just for a few moments. Daniel and his three Hebrew colleagues are captives. They're in exile, and they are suffering. They witnessed the invasion of their country. And I'm sure Daniel saw the horrors of war as Jerusalem was besieged and buildings were burned and walls were knocked down. So Daniel would have been a prime candidate for some sort of post-traumatic stress syndrome in a very real sense. They suffered the desecration of their religion as the temple was pillaged and the instruments and the implements of their worship were given to false gods. And if there ever was a religious hate crime, this was one of them. If you can imagine the people storming the sanctuary there in Jerusalem and blaspheming the name of the God of heaven and setting up idol worship there. I suppose these men watched as their families were tortured, perhaps murdered, and then being taken away from their home, and the separation anxieties, to be sure. And then they became prisoners of war, and they're exiled to a far and a different land, and they're lonely, and they're homesick, and they're enslaved in the service of a king. They were expected to conform to a new culture as they learned the literature and the language of the Chaldeans there in verse 4. And I can assume that this also includes the religion of the Chaldeans, their Eastern astrology and their medicine and all the things that would characterize their godless society. And then there in verses 6 and 7, as we read, they were given new identities. The very core of who they were as people, their Hebrew names were so meaningful in that each of them referenced the God of heaven. The name Daniel, God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. That's my middle name, Matthew Daniel. God is my judge. Hananiah, God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is what his name means. Who is like Yahweh? Or then Azariah, God has helped. Yahweh has helped. But then the Babylonian names that they were given were strategically corrective and contrary to their Hebrew names. And they're really difficult for us to translate or understand. But somehow they negatively correspond to the pagan deities in defiance of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're almost opposite names, if you will, that were issued to them. And so if you can imagine, there's so many voices that are talking to them at the same time, and every day they're being indoctrinated from dawn till dusk by their captors. And now, don't misunderstand, there are luxuries they're enjoying in Babylon at the time, but they are devastated. Their names are mocking them. And it's as if they might have asked, where is God's presence? And where is God's power? In our circumstance, why wasn't God with them to help them? Is it any wonder, as we read in Psalm 137, that they set their harps down and wept? But in verses 8 and 9, Daniel purposed in his heart. Verse 9, something very special happened, where God gave favor in the eyes of the chief of staff toward Daniel. Another specific occasion when God's sovereignty was at work. And this was a quiet matter, an internal matter. In verse 9 in the ESV reads, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." So that I would say, number two, God's silent presence and power gave Daniel favor. God's silent presence and power, gave Daniel favor. Number one, I suggested that God's sovereign presence and power gave Nebuchadnezzar victory. God's sovereign presence and power gave Nebuchadnezzar victory, but now God's silent presence and power gave Daniel favor. And I don't want you to misread the narrative. Initially, we think that Babylon is in control, that Babylon is calling the shots, that the enemy is making the rules, that they are changing the names. But God's silent presence and power is what's giving Daniel favor. Allow me to read verses 8 through 20. Daniel purposed in his heart, we read verse 8, verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill, the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill. Do you see again God's silent presence and power? God gave, in verse number 17, them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, presumably 3 years now has passed, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Folks, this is a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing that while exiles in a foreign land, captives to the enemy, away from their family, apart from the city of Jerusalem, God's silent presence and power was still at work in granting favor to Daniel and his friends. Now, the specific example given is the matter of food. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, offered the captives some of the finer things in life, a life of abundance and luxury to prepare them for service to the king. However, the food and drink that he offered to Daniel and these Hebrew captives did not conform to the dietary requirements of the Mosaic law. The simple fact is that they were prepared by Gentiles. And that alone, the preparation of that food alone made it unclean. Not to mention that the meat was probably offered to pagan idols before it was served. Genesis 34 forbids the Jews from eating meat offered or sacrificed to pagan gods. Similarly, Daniel would have had a problem with drinking the wine. To satisfy the prohibition, the Old Testament prohibition against strong drink, Jews normally diluted the wine with water. But the Babylonians, on the other hand, they would not have done that. In fact, the Babylonians liked to drink a lot. Strong drink, even beginning in the morning. Read Daniel chapter number 5. But because Daniel's purpose, back in verse number 8, was that he would not defile himself, his purpose was to please the Lord, he resolved in his heart that although he was not in his own land or his own home, he would remain pure. How often are we faced with ethical dilemmas? Perhaps we're with the boss and we don't want him to think differently of us, right? And we're far, far away from home, and so we compromise our convictions, or worse yet, we disobey God's clear instruction and we laugh at a joke, or we participate in the cover-up, or we fudge the truth and we go with the flow out of fear that we might lose favor with the boss or with the client or whatever that other human relationship. But evidently we do that because we are not sure of God's presence or God's power, because it's quiet or it's silent. We're not aware of God's presence or power in our life at that moment, and so we defer to the favor of the boss or the client or our peer or our friend, but not Daniel. He took the risk in appealing for a different diet. And really, folks, this transcends the trivial matter of food or nutrition. I hope you understand that, right? This text is not teaching that we should be vegetarians. But the principle here is that Daniel appealed for a different diet to please the Lord. Some people will cite these verses to argue that vegetarians are superior to normal people, and that is not the case. The point is that this circumstance was completely dependent upon the presence and the power of God. And if God was not involved, I don't care how much broccoli you eat, you understand, it would not have been successful. But because of the quiet, silent presence and power of God, Daniel and his friends earned favor. And folks, God is at work behind the scenes. God is at work in the unseen to accomplish his purposes. This is a tremendous comfort to me. You may find yourself in a foreign land. I hope you do. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are prisoners of war. We are captives, ground bound on this fallen planet we call Earth. And at times it appears to us that God's presence and God's power is absent. Not so in Daniel chapter 1. God's sovereign presence and power is what gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. We're also convinced that God's presence and power is absent. We can't hear it, we can't see it, but it's God's silent presence and power that is giving Daniel favor. Can we trust him for that? That's a comfort to me. Verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we have just made a quantum leap from the date of Daniel's captivity, 605 BC, under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We've made a quantum leap to the time of Cyrus, king of Persia, who began his reign in 539 BC. So you do the math. 605 BC to 539 BC, descending, of course. That is every bit of 65 years. What just happened between verse 20 and verse 21? 65 years passed, you see, at the end of chapter number 1 for the rhetorical effect of the author. During those 65 years, let me tell you what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, died. Kings have a habit of doing that. Kings die. Also, during those 65 years, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And empires have a habit of doing that as well. That happens to empires. And as James Anderson introduced our service this evening, kings come and kings go. Countries come and countries go. But God's servant was sustained. I think that's what the author, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is trying to tell us. And so I would give you this, number 3, God's sustaining presence and power gave Daniel longevity. God's sustaining presence and power gave Daniel longevity. And the summary restatement of verse 21 could go like this. In the Pastor Matt paraphrase, I would translate verse 21 in this way. Kings come and kings go. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God's people go on and on and on and on. That's the spirit of verse 21, and that is exactly what Isaiah the prophet said in his praise of God in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24, he, speaking of God, Isaiah says, speaking of God, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And they're gone. And so here, this introductory chapter of Daniel teaches us really more about God than it does about Daniel. Many times we go to Daniel 1 and we read of the names, and we read of the diet of Daniel and his friends, and we consider the dates and the times and all of the history. Folks, this isn't about Daniel. It's about Daniel's God. Daniel chapter 1 is about God. The sovereign presence and power of God is what arranged for Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Judah, just as God had warned Israel in so many places. The silent presence of God is what was working behind the scenes in an unseen way, so that Daniel and his three friends could have favor among all of the thousands of captives, so that they could rise to be the cream of the crop with understanding and wisdom and physical health and strength. And then, verse 21, God's sustaining presence and power is what gave Daniel longevity. Folks, this teaches us that God is present, God is powerful in the affairs of man. So beyond the history lesson, we think of contemporary application, and here it is. Do not worry about the personalities or the politics of Washington, D.C. Do not worry about the threat of Russia or North Korea or any other foreign nation. Don't give a thought to your safety and security, because God is present and God is powerful. Do you believe that? If we don't recognize the presence and the power of God in the events of Daniel chapter 1, then human history is hopeless, and we are helpless today. I am so grateful that God, who helped in ages past, can be our help today. Each one of us, no matter your name, are living in a strange world that is hostile to Jehovah Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are captives. We are exiled. We are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. And I'm so glad that God is present and that God is powerful, maybe silently, in the affairs of man. Let's pray. God above, I thank you so much for revealing yourself to us this evening in the pages of the Holy Scripture and in the life of Daniel and his three friends. God, what horrific circumstances those must have been when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon overran the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. God, what devastation there must have been when Daniel and his friends were taken away from their homes as teenage boys, perhaps. But yet, 65 years later, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus because of your sustaining presence and power. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are the God who aided your people in ages past and will for years to come. For I pray this in Jesus' name.